Let's go to chapter 23 of the book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, and we'll be looking at one chapter before communion, and it is a interesting chapter because it's a parable. And if you've never read this chapter, you say, this is really bizarre. But then once you read it and understand it, you say, this is really bizarre. It's a bizarre parable. If you were called to be Ezekiel, he really is an obedient guy. He's asked to say some weird things and do some weird things, and this parable is a strange one, and God uses it, though, to touch their hearts, and that's what I think he'd do with each one of us tonight before we take communion. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, there were two daughters, two women, the daughters of one mother. They committed whoredoms in Egypt, and they committed whoredoms in their youth. There their breasts were pressed, and they bruised their breasts of their virginity. And the names of them were Ahola, and the elder one, and Aholibah, her sister. And they were mine, and they had sons and daughters. And thus were their names, Ahola and Aholibah. Samaria is Ahola, and Jerusalem is Aholibah. Now this is a parable, and of course, parable literally means, the translation of the word parable means more than words, or an illustration, but it's literally more than words, being that whatever is spoken, it's just more than those words. A picture should develop out of it. Jesus always told parables and stories, and one of the great ones for you and me, of course, is the man that was on a journey, and he stumbled in a field over some treasure, and when he saw the beauty and the value of that treasure, he went and sold everything he had and bought the entire field, not just that treasure, but the entire field. The reason he bought the field was he is a wise business person, and he knew that there may be more treasure, more than likely, and the value of that land was very profitable for him, but he knew that if he owned everything, then nobody could come on and find any treasure that was buried or hidden if this was on the surface and he stumbled over it. And of course we know that one of the great interpretations of that parable, that story, more than words and illustration, is that planet Earth is the field and you are that treasure, and that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He cashed it all in for you. And that's what this is. It's more than words. Now, if you were just to stop at verse 2 or 3, you'd say, my goodness, these are really nasty girls. These are bad girls. And why would he talk about two girls? And then he begins the interpretation. One of the sisters is Samaria, and the other sister is Jerusalem. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom, and this is what we've been studying, is that God judged the northern kingdom, and he judged the southern kingdom. And he came against Jerusalem, and we remember that he captured Jehoiakim, and then Jehoiachin replaced him as king, and then he was replaced by Zedekiah, we were told in Jeremiah, and Zedekiah had his sons killed in front of him by Nebuchadnezzar, and then before they took him captive back to Babylon, they poked both of his eyes out and then tied him up and took him with a whole group of captives from southern Jerusalem, from Jerusalem in southern Israel down in Judah, and the last thing that Nebuchadnezzar wanted in the eyes of the king of Israel was that you're nobody, and I just killed your kids. And the last thing you're going to remember ever seeing with those two eyeballs is that I'm more powerful, and I killed all your sons. And Nebuchadnezzar is a mean and ruthless guy. And a couple of Sundays, as we're studying Daniel, we're going to see that he actually goes insane in the scriptures. He goes completely insane and goes and lives in the field with animals. And he loses his mind. The most powerful guy in known history at the time, and in all of our history books, he would be considered one of the most powerful empires, the Babylonian Empire. So here we have these two sisters, and the two women, the daughters of one mother. They committed whoredoms. Now, whoredoms is an old word. It's a strange word to us. It's not a word that's used in most people's vocabulary. But let me point something out, very simple for you, but in the very first statement of this chapter, look what it says. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying. Now, it doesn't seem like it's very important, but I think you can understand why every chapter and every verse is important in the Bible, because this defines the entire chapter for you, that though this could be a very strange-sounding story, this was not the prophet Ezekiel's story. This was the word of the Lord given to Ezekiel. Now, how often does God say something to you, but you're embarrassed to say it to somebody else or to even let them know you're a Christian person? And this man is not embarrassed. He's going to say, okay. So we know from the very first statement that Ezekiel did not make this story up. This was a story that God gave him. And what does it tell us? It tells us once again through Ezekiel, who's used drama, he's used metaphor, he's used parable, he's used story, he's used straight out preaching, he's had visions, angels have come. He had a vision of God in the very beginning of the study. He's seen so much, but it's God once again using any means that he can to communicate with people. So he's using this very bizarre story. Two daughters, same mother, they're going to be a picture to his people, and I think to you and me. So communication from God can come in the middle of the night. He can wake you up, and you think you're going to go get a drink of water, or you're making yourself a bologna and cheese and ham and turkey and Swiss and lettuce and tomato and dill pickle and peanut butter sandwich with mayonnaise on it. And no, it's the Holy Spirit waking you up, and he's trying to talk to you. You may think that somebody's waking you up, and sometimes we get phone calls in the middle of the night, and inevitably, 3 o'clock in the morning, whatever time it is, people always, the first thing they say, did I wake you up? And I always say the same thing, no, I had to get up to answer the phone anyhow. So many times God can use a phone call. There's so many ways that he can speak, but here he's using a parable. Just be open to the Lord speaking to you. Son of man, these are words to him. Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they committed whoredoms in Egypt. All right, so we know that Israel was brought out of Egypt. They committed whoredoms in their youth when they were a young nation, and the individual people probably did too. And whoredoms, this old word, is something that really doesn't need a definition. We would all say, okay, it's probably something dirty. But here's what I found interesting about this single old English word, in a sense. It's found in this one chapter 13 different times. This is the description of the bride of God, the apple of his eye, Israel. Whoredoms. 13 times he uses this analogy for his people. Now, the interesting thing is that Jehovah God was to be the groom, the husband of the people of Israel. Jesus is the groom of the church, and you are his bride. So this is a very important word for us. Now, it comes from a primitive root, and if you have a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, you can look this up yourself and follow it, but the root that it comes from means highly fed and therefore wanton. It has to do with lust. So if you're a sex addict, the only thing that feeds your lust is more. If you're an alcoholic, the only thing that feeds your lust for the feeling is more alcohol or drugs or whatever it is. And the thing usually with the addiction, no matter what it is, even if it's whoredoms, is that the high has peaked and it's coming down, and that's the addiction. You want to get back up. And then you come down, you come back up. You don't like the feeling of what's happening to you emotionally when you're going down. So this country, at Ezekiel's time, 13 times in one chapter, God uses this word that they were committing whoredoms. Now, it also very literally means to commit adultery. Not from its root, but it means to commit adultery, and this particular word was usually used for the female. So it was the woman committing adultery against the husband. So the gender of the word was used, even by the prophet, to say, you're the bride, I'm the husband. You're my wife, and you've committed these whoredoms. 13 times he uses that word with them. It less often is used in their language as simple fornication, sex outside of marriage, or, you know, people doing something physically that they shouldn't be doing. Rarely was it ever used for involuntary ravishment, it says. It was used for people that knew what they're doing and were really going for it. And so these people knew what they're doing, that they had turned away from God. Now here's what's important as we finish this study and then take communion. Figuratively, it means to commit adultery. The word whoredom, that's what it means figuratively. And so that was the issue with this country, with Jeremiah, and now with Ezekiel, and this is the issue with the United States of America. We're committing spiritual adultery. Just why don't you Google the Constitution sometime, and if you don't have the attention span to read it, just read the preamble to the Constitution. Just read it. And look what the heart of the people were. Here we are at the end of history, trying to make ourselves like Europe, when at the beginning of our history, the forefathers did everything to make us not look like Europe, nor to adopt their ways or their thinking. We were a great experiment as a republic, but everyone gave God the credit. And it's in all of our documents, though they're trying to erase all that. So the Jewish people, being regarded as the spouse of God, had been like a prostitute in a way. And there's an action part of this word, and this is probably why it's used 13 times. It means this: to cause, otherwise they could cause somebody else, or to actually commit fornication. Times or extended out, meaning continually. So somebody causes their girlfriend or their boyfriend or their mistress or whatever, and it's a great sin. Continually involved in this. And God has warned and warned and warned. And over the years of counseling a lot of people, I've had people say, you know, I know this is a warning from God. I know God's warning me and I've got to stop this. And I just can't stop it. Well, why not? Well, I don't know. Well, the Bible says, if you're truly my disciple indeed, then continue in my word. So probably gotten a little bit out of the word. But people say, well, I read the Bible every day. No, but he's the word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was the same as God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. So the Word is not just reading it, it's letting it become part of you. And these people, they made a commitment to their whoredoms. And another definition was to actually cause to be a whore. You push somebody else, maybe you were a virgin and your boyfriend or girlfriend just drew you into this thing and now it's a regular part of your life, or to commit and cause somebody to fall into this. So here's the thing. In the center of the world was this little country, and God brought these Jews out of Egypt for 40 years and brings them into the country, and their first battle to see that he is their God is with the most fortified city in the known world, Jericho. And when the battle strategy to get this city, whose walls were so thick that more than one chariot could ride side by side and go around the walls, and they said, well, we don't have any weapons, what do you want us to do? I want you to just quietly march around the city 7 times every day, just go around the city, and then I want you to blow your trumpets and shout, and I'll do the rest. Right, God, we'll do that. What in the world? And then they do, and the walls fall. So he was showing them the toughest battle you're ever going to fight. Impossible for any human to attack this place and win. I'm not only going to let you win, I'm going to let it fall to the ground. Now that's an amazing thing, that every battle after that, you should think they'd always look to God. But this is what happens in the church and in the Christian life. People forget the life with God in the person of the Holy Spirit, and they fall backwards by the size of the battle, instead of falling to their knees and asking the Lord of the battle, this is his battle, it's not your battle. He's just asked you to obey him. So they were to go in and possess the land, and then all the world would see through them and him providing for them a land of milk and honey that was already sitting there, that they didn't have to do anything. The rest of the world would turn to God. Now that they have become divided, northern, southern, and they're playing the part of a whore, they're a horrible witness to the rest of the world, and God doesn't need them anymore. And he doesn't need me or you at all if we become a horrible witness. And he says, how long will you strive with your maker? And you don't want to do that. So he's really graceful with them, because he's going to deal with the north and the south, and all through the prophets we see that he stays to his word. Every time he says, and this shall be the judgment, and this is how you're going to be judged, he always adds on, and then they shall know that I am the Lord. So judgment isn't so that God can be a meanie and prove that he's God and bully people. Judgment is so that everybody else, if not the person under judgment, would fear God and turn from their sins and repent. So if there's something going on in your heart, and you know it, I don't know it, but God knows it, and you know it, and you know right now what the subject matter is, and he's talking to you, Don't let tonight go by without you settling this at the Lord's Supper, that you would remember the body that was broken, the blood that was shed for these sins, and that you would just cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. And you take it, not hold on to your sin, but let go of it. So this parable is very unique. And of course, if you don't know the story of Jericho, the best deep theological DVD you could buy that shows you the pictures of it and the size of it and everything is go get the VeggieTales. And it's just great how all those vegetables march around the deal and the fall, and the rubble is sitting there, and there's Tom the tomato, whatever his name, and Curly the cucumber, and they're there, and in the background you hear all this, yay, the walls fell down, and there's hundreds of people clapping and clapping, and the cucumber turns to the tomato and says, "How in the world are we clapping? We don't even have arms." So that's one way you can learn that Bible story then. Okay? So this primitive word is used 13 times, so there's an emphasis there. So you and I can cause others to prostitute their Christianity. That's scary. You and I can willingly and knowingly increase our whoredoms against God. That's what the word means. And that we spiritually can say we're a Christian, but we're doing something else. We're living a dual or triple life. And this is what happened with these people. So the sad thing that we see here in verse 3 and 4 is that these two sisters could never again say that they were virgins. They had become whores, literally. That's not an easy word for me to say, but it's biblical. And they had. They gave their virginity up for something in this world. Now, he tells us in this parable that this is something for his people to look at. When he said, "This is Samaria, and that is Judah," then you raise the question, why is Ezekiel telling this story? Because every story brings you to a conclusion. The conclusion brings you to an ending. And it's the ending that if they miss it, the impact comes. Now, in a couple of Wednesday nights, we'll be way beyond the halfway point here. We're almost there anyhow. But we're going to see that Satan pops up through the king of Tyre, and God displays who Satan is and what happens to him, and how even the people in hell, when they see him, are amazed that he's nothing. So you need to know that his whole plan is seduction. And if he can seduce you spiritually and keep you in the church, then your seductive spirituality or lack thereof is going to infect the rest of us. So your heart or lack of heart can damage or bolster the body of Christ. So you're either an asset to the Lord's body or you're a detriment. And if you're playing at it, you're hurting other people around you. So let's see how he defines this and why he defines it. Why is Ezekiel telling this story? So the names of them, verse 4, were Ahola the elder and Aholibah her sister. They were mine. They were mine, God says. And they bear sons and daughters. Thus were their names. Samaria, the north, is Ahola, and Jerusalem is Aholibah. Now Samaria is Ahola. That's the northern kingdom of Israel. Simple way to define it. Northern kingdom of Israel. These were half-breeds. These are people that intermarried, and they lived in this northern area of Samaria. And he defines Jerusalem, which is the capital, Mount Zion. This is the city of David. Jerusalem is Aholibah, and this represents Jerusalem and the southern kingdom, which is called Judah. So he had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern of Judah, with right in the heart, in the center here almost, is Jerusalem. It's like your heart. Your heart, the center of your life, should be God. You should just live for God. You love God. You sing to God. You praise God. You pray to God. You confess to God. You hug God. You just don't wait for church. You're telling Him all day, "I love you, Lord." Pray unceasingly. I remember many years ago when I first met Mr. Graham, and we were sitting in a hotel room together, and I said, "Could you please tell me about your prayer life? I want to learn." And he said, "Well, I've been sitting here the whole time we've been together praying for you." "You've been praying for me?" "Yes, God showed me a long time ago in reading the Bible, it says pray unceasingly." So I have learned that when I'm walking, when I'm with somebody, I'm praying for them. I said, but you're praying for me. My prayer has been at this time, how can I help this young man in the ministry you've given him? That was so not self-serving. I'm praying, Lord, have him put his hands on me and bless me and ask me to be his associate evangelist. Jerusalem, your heart. Aholibah, which is Jude in Jerusalem, as I said, simply means this. This is important for you. My tent is inner. That's what it means. Now you say, what in the world? My tent is inner. And you start thinking, I do word associations in any conversation. My crazy mind goes off and I think of jokes or whatever. But my first thought is inner tube or inner sanctum or, you know, inner outer burgers or something. But what does he mean, my tent is inner? It's inside. What does he mean? Now, you remember that the tabernacle was a tent. And it was the center. It was on the inside. All 12 tribes in the wilderness, you remember, were planted around it. They were all in a different place, but they're evenly divided in all north, east, south, and west. And the fire burned as Aaron and the priesthood would put the sacrifices on, and the sweet-smelling savor would rise to heaven, and Moses would stand in the tabernacle. So it tells us that the center of the nation was God, the presence of His Word, the power of His Holy Spirit, and the sacrifice of His people. The center of your heart and your life should be your family, your friends, your roommates are centered around God's Word, worship of God, and a holy sacrifice. Not dirty videos late at night and, you know, not a bunch of empty beer bottles laying around, but your center of your life is just overflowing with a love for God, and you can't give Him enough of your time. See, it's the center. It's right. What's inside? You know, what's in your wallet? Well, what's in your heart? Right inside. Now, this is interesting. My tent is inner. It sounds so bizarre. Now, they knew when he spoke this word what it meant, but they probably said without a strong concordance or a Greek-Hebrew dictionary, you know, they would just know, my tent is inner. Well, that's nice. Thank you so much. Why would he name a woman, my tent is inner? What a strange thing to say. But then you start thinking, with just associations of your knowledge of the Bible, or if you're a Jewish person at this time, all the history of your country, and you get this image of the tabernacle in the wilderness, the animal sacrifices going up. Wow, one day, God was angry with the children of Israel because of fornication, sex outside of marriage. Now, a big thing among teenagers today, and even Christian teenagers, is there are some things you can do sexually that isn't really the same as having sex. That's not true. You have to keep your hands to yourself. God was so angry that the people were just so immersed into sex that in one day he killed 23,000 people as a judgment against them. He takes it very seriously because Paul the Apostle, dealing with sex in the Corinthian church, says, "Know you not in such a manner that a rabbi would say, this is a lesson that you've already been instructed since you're a little boy or girl. This is the Jesus loves me, this I know." It's a very elementary thing. That's what he's saying. Know you not. Of course you know this. Know you not what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the living God? You know that. Your body is a holy place for a holy God. He's the center of your life, and this body should not be used for anything. Now, in Hebrews, speaking about a husband and wife, it says the marriage bed is undefiled. But outside of the marriage bed, anything anybody would do would be defiled. It would be. So, in the center of your life, of your thinking patterns, of your calendar, anything is this love for God. And you're not going to commit adultery. You're not going to have sex with some first date or any date until you get married, not because you don't want your parents to find out or you don't want your husband to find out, because you don't want to break God's heart. Every decision you make is that you don't want to break God's heart. You don't. And when you sin, it's not, oh, I just blew it, you know, and I just got, you know, I asked Him to forgive me and He forgave me. That's cheap grace. And the grace of God is not cheap. His Son shed His blood so you could get this grace. The holiness of God, that we should take it so seriously that we realize that His tent is in her. Now they know at the same time that this temple, this beautiful temple of Solomon, is to the south in Jerusalem. And Solomon patterned this temple after that which is in the wilderness. Now, do you remember when Moses got the pattern for the worship tabernacle in the wilderness? He was on the mountain, Mount Sinai, for 40 days and nights. He had nothing to eat or to drink. And God, it tells us in Hebrews, gave him a pattern of things in heaven. And so as he's in the presence of the Lord, God is showing him things. Now, Paul the Apostle, he said, I knew a man above 14 years ago. Now, in the body or out of the body, I know not which. But he was taken up into the third heaven, and he saw things which are unspeakable by man. Now, what does he mean? Well, many people believe that Paul was talking about himself, of when they took him outside the gates of the city to stone him, they left him for dead, and he had an out-of-body experience. And he went to the third heaven. Now, what is that? Well, we have the sky around us. The birds are flying around. We have the second heaven out there where all these stars are and galaxies that are out there. But then beyond that, the third heaven is where he went, is this realm that God lives in. Now, the heavens that are 15 billion light years wide and probably wider, and is his throne, and the earth is his footstool. So he's in a place beyond these heavens, and they're just his throne, his body's taken up 15 billion light years, and I'll stretch my foot out in San Diego tonight, you know? Yeah. So Paul was taken up into that place, and he's not saying, you know, that God said, no, 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 don't let those people in San Diego know a word. Can't tell them anything. It's unspeakable. Didn't mean that. It meant that it was so awesome that there's no word in any vocabulary of any language on the earth that you could tell anybody else how beautiful heaven is. Heaven, what a wonderful place, filled with His glory and His grace. Man, we have family and friends that are there. We can't imagine it. There's nothing in the movies, Avatar or anything, Star Wars, none of it, VeggieTales, nothing compares to what God has out there waiting for you. And you're going to be there without a pilot's license. And you're going to be there without permission from the FAA or NASA. And you're going without a rocket. And you're not going to have anybody holding you back. You have complete clearance from your body to the throne of God. And you'll be there in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, when He calls you. You're going to hear Him. You're going to go. So let's get prepared. Let's get ready for it. It's coming soon. We're all going to end up there. And we'll see each other. And we'll recognize each other on those streets of gold. But when He went up there and came back, he tried to express it, and he couldn't. But when you read the book of Romans, and you realize there's a war going on, but no longer on the outside, it's inside of us, it's in the center of us, chapter 6 and 7, and then chapter 8, just battling and battling, and he's going on, I try so hard to be a good man, but I'm not. He puts it this way, the good that I should be doing, I don't do. And the things that I shouldn't be doing are the things that I'm doing. Have you ever felt like that? I shouldn't be talking like this. I shouldn't have done that. Why did I think that thought? The good that you should be doing, you're not. And the bad that you shouldn't be doing, you find yourself doing. Now, the most quote-unquote spiritual of all the apostles, at least intellectually, maybe, but definitely a very spiritual man, he says, I struggle every day. And then when he says it, and you can say this, oh, I'm not in bad company, am I? No. We all have this flesh and we struggle with this flesh. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to every person, every man. And God, who is faithful, will not allow you to be tested or tempted above what you are able to bear. And with the temptation, he will give you the means of escape. Now let's say you've fallen into sin and you're sitting here. You say, oh, it's so horrible. They'd kill me if they knew what I had done or whatever. Not true. Person sitting in front of you and behind you probably done the same thing. But the devil would say, you know what? You call yourself a Christian, he condemns you, and you hold on to the sin because you're too guilty and it's too good to believe that you could be released and forgiven. So he piles it on you. And then next weekend comes and a month from now comes and you keep getting the sin on you. And yes, I'm a Christian. Praise the Lord. And oh, if I maybe write a little bigger check this week because, you know, geez, I'm just, and the guilt is there. And you smile and you have your Bible and the nice fur cover around it made out of mink. And you got, you know, perfume on the pages. And people say, oh, she's such a lovely spiritual woman. There's just this aura about her. You have little portable lights underneath your lapels and stuff shining towards you. And you're just, oh, and a little halo pops up in a holograph. And something about her that's different than everybody else, you know. And we try to make ourselves look spiritual. No, fess up. Here's what I've learned. The devil condemns you and he drives you away from the cross. But the Holy Spirit convicts you and draws you to the cross. If you find yourself going away from God, the devil's got a choker chain on you. But if you find yourself truly at the foot of the cross, crying out to the Lord, the Holy Ghost himself has said, this is where you belong and you know it, and God's going to help you, I'll get you back up. So just lay it at his feet. Remember, there was nails in those feet. He knows what it feels like to have that pain. And as you are crying and shedding your tears like the prostitute that wiped his feet with her hair and washed them with the tears, I mean, every time you and I go, we have a privilege she never had. We see the scars of our sin. Don't be afraid to go to him and kneel before him and confess it. Do you really think you've surprised God with your sin and that you did what you did? Oh, she just totally surprised me. Oh, I wouldn't think he'd ever think something like that. I'm amazed. Did you hear that, Holy Spirit? He just prayed. He's asked me to forgive. I can't. Can you? That guy there? Oh, that's the one with those little lights on and the aura. Oh, yeah. Okay, I guess I could have. Yeah, all right. So here we are, the inner tent. That's what the Northern King daughter's name meant, Ahola. Now, here's something very important. In the Northern Kingdom, King Jeroboam was a bad king. And he set up two golden calves, you'll remember. Where did those two golden calves go? One golden calf was planted in Bethel. What does Bethel mean? The house of God. He had the audacity, because of his political power, to say, I'm going to do what I want. And he offended God. And then he took the other golden calf and he put it in Samaria. And when the people wanted to go south and to worship in the beauty of the holiness of the temple and with the choirs and the musicians and to be there with the sacrifices, Jeroboam did all with his power to keep the people in the north and not let them go. I want to ask you a question. Who or what is in your life that hinders you from entering into real worship with God? You want them out of your life and you want that out of your life. Because you may be hanging around a golden calf and you're feeling, well, I'm religious, but God's calling you to something deeper and the spirit of this world is holding you back that you can't really worship correctly. So you can all sit here and say, well, of course God would do what we learned in Jeremiah. He would take that northern kingdom. Of course Nebuchadnezzar would come and tackle that northern kingdom. Golden calves and idolatry. Of course, that's obvious. But hold it. God went and he judged the southern kingdom too. And he definitely judged Jerusalem and besieged it. You see, why did he do it in the southern kingdom? Because these people had a plastic religion. And they were only going through the ritual of worshiping in the midst of a dead religion. They didn't have a heart for God. But oh, they had the robes and the women would come with their palm branches and they would come with the sweet perfumes and the lambs would be given. And they didn't really have a heart for God for worship. God judged the north for those golden calves, but he judged the southern kingdom for their going through the motions of a ritual of a dead religion. And one of the signs of the end of the world that Paul the Apostle teaches us, that in the last days there will be a form of godliness, but they will deny the power thereof. A lot of people say, I go to church, but how many of them accept the power to discipline them to become students of the Holy Scripture? How many of them accept the power of the Holy Spirit to humble themselves in the sight of God so He will exalt them in due time? How many of them accept the power of God into their lives, that worship is not just, oh, I'm going to this concert and I'm going to pay to go to this concert and I'm going to praise the Lord and I paid to go praise the Lord. No, you're going to a concert. It's a concert. It happens to be a Christian. That's all it is. It's a guy that has a gift, but he charges for his gift. And his manager makes some money, and then the other guy makes some money. No. You can worship God by yourself, lying in your bed. You can worship God driving down the street, keep your hands on the wheel, and worship Him through Bluetooth or something, I guess. But you just worship Him, honor Him with your life. So He dealt with the South just as harshly. You see, our lives in the South, if we're the Christians in the South as opposed to the North, we're not in idolatry, we can hurt the spiritual life of our church because we have a phoniness to us. Like these people, they blatantly either worshipped idolatry or they had a form of godliness, but they denied the power that just made them love God. So before we take communion, it's important for us to realize that these two sisters, take the one from the South, for instance, she doted upon the Syrians, it says in verse 12. Look at that. She doted upon the Assyrians, her neighbors. Captains, rulers, clothed most gorgeously. Horsemen, riding upon horses, and all of them desirable young men. She was lusting. She was lusting after power and strength and all the accoutrements that looks like success. And America has been bankrupt. God has allowed us to be bankrupt, so that you'll realize there are no symbols of success that will get you into heaven. And true success is repenting of your sins and being born again and filled with the Holy Ghost. It's not the outward. And this was her sin. She doted on the Assyrians. Now, go to 2 Kings. Turn left in your Bible here. Go backwards a little bit. You stay in your seat, but go backwards in your Bible. And go to 2 Kings. Go to the 16th chapter. Let me show you what this is talking about. 16th chapter. Go to the 10th verse, 2 Kings. If you're new to the Bible, it's very simple to find. It's next to 1 Kings, next to 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel, right by Ruth. You go to Samuel and then go to the Kings. Now look what he says here in the 16th chapter, the 10th verse. We can look very quickly. He's a young guy, Ahaz, the king. Look at verse 1. The 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, he began to reign. 20 years old. Pretty young guy, have power. Ahaz was when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years, so he made it to 36. He's in Jerusalem. Now underline this. He did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Oh my goodness, would that be said about me or you? He didn't do what was right in the sight of the Lord, his God, like David, his father. He wasn't a good king. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Yes, instead of walking in the way of the King of Kings. You're either walking the way of the kings of the world, trying to let them be your idols, or you're walking in the way of the King of Kings. And he made his son to pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places, on the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, so she doted with Syria. And Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war. And they besieged Ahaz, but they could not overcome him. And at that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria and drove the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to this very important king, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And this is what Ezekiel is talking about, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria, and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which has risen against me. And Ahaz took silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. For the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And he saw an altar. Now, look at this. He saw an altar that was in Damascus, in Syria, not in Jerusalem, in the world. He saw an altar that was at Damascus, and King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest, the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz, came from Damascus. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar, and he offered thereon. Here is a king of God's country going into the world and seeing an altar to a false god and saying, I like this design. I like the way it's put together. Would you give me the blueprints of that, please? And then ask Urijah the priest to mimic it. When God had designed his own altar with Moses and told the exact dimensions and what it should be. And what happened in the south to this other sister, Ahalabah, is that they had a worship that was renamed and redesigned without honoring God, but honoring the flesh. Instead of coming humbly before the throne of God, it's like a movement trying to rename the church and get the Bible out of the younger group's hands, but give them a lot of entertainment or something. He's trying to reinvent worship. And so we in America are so corporately minded, we think that singing and music and art and Christian decor is, you know, corporate. As if we go out, our Christian architects, and they see some sanctuary to the idolatry of entertainment or something, they say, well, this is the design for the church. Oh, we got to have these lights or this multi-million dollar sound system. We've got to compete with Syria over here. No, God's already designed the church. There's pastors, prophets, teachers, apostles. The body of Christ is the ministry and the minister. You are the ministers. Our job in chapter 4 of Ephesians is to perfect the work of the ministry for the saints to do the ministry. I'm here not to be idolized or if I'm somebody important that I can communicate to a couple more people than you. I'm here so that I can inspire you to fall in love with the Bible, so you'll fall in love with God, so you'll fall in love with prayer, so you'll fall in love with God and you'll see how much He loves people. You'll fall in love with people and you'll do anything to get God to those people, to read their Bible, that they'll pray to God and God will bless them. They'll go out and get somebody else. You're the people. We don't need to redesign. God has churches of 10 people, 50 people, 100 people. They don't all have to be big. They don't all have to be small. But they don't all have to be corporate and we all think together and we all get the same, you know, flashing strobe lights and we design the altar after Syria. And God said when the priest walks up to the altar, he wears a long robe and he's covered that people, you do not put so many stairs at an angle. He gave the exact angle so that nobody would be there in the congregation and see his nakedness. He didn't want one bit of distraction in the service. He wanted people weeping and crying and singing and praising. He didn't want them looking at who was playing the lyre or beating on the drums or who's reading from the Torah. He wanted them all looking at himself. He wanted all eyes on God. In today's Christianity, it's become so shallow that to be successful, a minister thinks he has to be cool. No, we're to die to ourselves. We're to walk humbly before our God. We're to weep with a broken heart at the condition of the body of Christ. We're to ask God to have mercy on our hearts and to bless the church for His honor, His glory, that you would be presented to Him spotless and without blame. Only by the work of the Holy Ghost and the cleansing of the washing of the water of the word. There is no man on the face of the earth that can present you spotless. Only Jesus can present you to his Father. It's Jesus that's going to walk you up and say, Father, here's Larry. Father, here's Curly. Father, here's Mo. Here's Sally. Here's Jane. You see what I'm saying? This is so about you and your heart. Don't design anything. Just be yourself and worship Him. Get before the throne of God, be yourself, prostrate yourself, and say, Lord, just make me the woman, make me the man that you've designed me to be. I cannot be like anybody. I'm not competing with anybody. I'm me. I'm a sinner. I need you. fill me with your word and let me just rejoice with my brothers and sisters and let the Holy Spirit minister to us. He loves you guys. But he's the inner tent, and that's where the temple was. It was in the inner boundaries of the border of Israel, and that's who that sister was, Jerusalem. But she went after the Syrians, and what did the Syrians do? The king of Israel goes over and says, I like that design. That's kind of cool. I think we'll get those kind of seats like that other tree. No, let's do it like this. And people begin imitating. And what does that mean? Galatians chapter 5, imitation is a fruit of the flesh. Now, it's nice to do things that are nice, and it's nice to see somebody something or other, but emulation is a fruit of the flesh. And if God says, I'm putting you in a 50-year-old junior high school, and the real people that I'm dealing with that will understand what you're saying will come and sit on these old hard seats. And people say, why don't, you know, if you only had softer seats, I'd come on Wednesday night. I don't own these seats. These are God's seats. Why are you complaining to me? They're God's seats. Thank you that are here. I'm talking to the empty ones right now. They're God's seats. If you don't like God's seats, give him a check and tell him to put some new seats in. But he doesn't need that, I guess, does he? Because he wants us at a place that you understand he's going to battle in Coachella Valley, where heroin flows freely and slavery and prostitution and whoredoms are going on like crazy. And some of the poorest people and some of the richest people in the world live there. And he's called you as a church that are used to sitting on hard seats to get involved into hard situations that most churches won't involve themselves in. You're a special person with a special call in your life. And when you see that, that God made you as his, but the world is getting you to compromise and you stop compromising, man, you're under the spout where the glory pours out, you are going to be blessed. Well, he says in verse 20, you call to remembrance the lewdness of your youth. Wow, that's sad. Because as youth are lewd, all of us were sometimes, I guess. For thus saith the Lord, verse 46, I'll bring up a company upon them, and I'll give them to be removed and spoiled. And thus, verse 48, I will cause lewdness to cease out of the land, that all women may be taught not to do after your lewdness. So the women were a focus, that they would be holy women. And they shall recompense your lewdness upon you. I don't know if you've ever seen MTV. I don't encourage it, but it's lewd. You shall bear the sins of your idols, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Judgment comes upon the people, one because of idolatry and others for pretending to worship God. And Paul the Apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith or not. Prove your own self. Don't go judging others. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you become reprobate? Examine yourselves. When is the last time that you were quiet with an open Bible and just sat, closed your eyes and just waited on the Lord, looking at Scripture and lifting your hands up and singing, or saying, Lord, search my heart, O God. Create in me a clean heart and renew within me a right spirit. Examine yourselves, because you may be deceiving yourself and you're not truly the Lord's. Well, you all know the story of Jesus with the woman at the well. She was very promiscuous. She was from Samaria. And it says that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Wouldn't it be interesting when we get to heaven, he says that little term, he must need go through Samaria. The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. And his disciples said, what are you going? This is a bad neighborhood. He must needs, maybe to tie us together with the two daughters, the two sisters, because they were rebellious. And a woman comes out in the heat of the day, and all women came in the early morning hours. But she was despised by the other women because she was promiscuous. And she sat down, and Jesus says, woman, give me something to drink. And she said, what are you, a Jew, doing talking to me? Because you people and my people, we have nothing to do with one another. Jews and Samaritans, racism. And Jesus said, woman, if you knew who it was that was talking to you, you'd rather say to me, give unto me water. For I have water you don't know about. And she says, where is this water? What is it? And he says, for whoever believes in me, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. She wasn't sure what that was about, but it's what it's about right now, the Holy Ghost in this room. And he's here. And he's flowing. And he wants you to be known. that you belong to God. And you stay pure and you stay holy before God. And you take it seriously about your holiness and your body being a temple for God. And not abusing it. And not sharing it with anybody. It's a holy temple for God to be in the inner part. All the borders on the outside secure where God dwells with you. And do you know that his 12 disciples walked right past her? Not one of them said hi to her. One of them, I said, hey, check those legs out. That chick's got some legs on her, doesn't she? Well, another one said, man, she had some really great almond-colored eyes, didn't she? Wow, she was pretty. She had really nice long hair. But not one of them said, do you know that Jesus, the Savior, is that man sitting on the well? Not one of them evangelized her. They went about their life because they were hungry and they went into town to get something to eat. And they don't have time for people. And as Jesus talked to her, he said, go get your husband. She said, well, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, you say well that you don't have a husband because the last five guys you've had weren't your husband either. She was really promiscuous. The last five guys, and what does she say? She's like any 22-year-old girl or 19-year-old girl that's at college for the first time. She's footloose and fancy free. The first thing she says, but she's got a little bit of church in her, she says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. That was a good time to get religious, wasn't it? And her next statement is, our fathers, I've got some religion, I was a choir boy or a choir girl or something, our fathers say we worship over here in yonder mountain, but you Jews say that we worship down in Jerusalem. It's the same division of chapter 23 of Ezekiel. And Jesus said, I tell you of a truth, you know not what you worship, but the time is coming when God will not be worshipped in this mountain, nor in Jerusalem. Samaritans here, northern kingdom, Jews here in southern kingdom. But the time comes when God is a spirit and he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. We'll ask the gentleman to come forward and take the cup and the bread and pass it out to you. And if you'll hold on to that bread and that cup, like the two daughters, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, the body that was broken for you, the blood that was shed for you, and if you'll be honest with God and say, oh God, have mercy upon me, I'm a sinner. And I want living water to flow with true worship out of my lips and my heart. I want to follow you. I want to give my life to you and serve you, that you would be the innermost center of every thought I have and every action I do. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we pray for our hearts that you would go inside them and scrub them down deeply. Lord, get all the dirt and grime and grit out of our hearts, all the leftovers from the world. Lord, all the pictures and the posters that are up inside our hearts, all the images and photographs that our eyes have taken pictures of, and we've captured them and we hold on to them and we sneak away and look in our minds and see these thoughts, and they're not pleasing to you. Would you go to our northern kingdom and pour out your Holy Spirit and wash it as we take of this cup and eat of this bread? And dear Father, would you go to our southern kingdom into the center of our heart and purify it? We don't want an imitation throne. We don't want an altar that's somebody else's. We don't want anything from the world set up in idolatry as golden calves in our heart, Father. Nor do we want an imitation Christianity or a falsehood, having a form. We want to be at your altar, worshiping you. Please, Father, we've deceived our own selves. Forgive us. Purify our souls. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.